Turn over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning as I was pondering how we might open our time and connect our thoughts back to what Peter's teaching us here. I came across some comments in the Desiring God website Thursday or Friday of this week, appropriately entitled Suffering and God's Goodness. And then it was a dash, go to the cross. So how do we put together our suffering with the truth that God is good? Dash, go to the cross. The writer begins discussions about suffering and God's goodness must go to the cross. For an example of what that looks like, consider some thoughts that Randy Alcorn, in a new book that he's just released entitled The Goodness of God, Assurance of Purpose in the Midst of Suffering, consider some of the thoughts he shared here. And let me just share a few of them. He writes, Jesus Christ's life and death demonstrate that God has never dished out any suffering that he himself hasn't first taken. His death on the cross is God's answer to the question that we sometimes subtly to ourselves, sometimes more overtly ask, which is, why don't you do something about evil? If you're a good God, if you have all of this power at your disposal, why don't you do something? And of course, God's answer to that is that he allowed Jesus temporarily to suffer so that he could prevent our eternal suffering. And what's equally amazing to my pea-sized brain as I ponder this is that God wrote the script for this drama of redemption that we're referring to long before you and I were here, long before Adam and Eve were even here, long before Satan and his demons were created. That's what God's word says in Ephesians 1. And from the beginning, he knew that the utterly spectacular ending, when Jesus Christ returns with power and great glory, and we share that glory with him, he knew it would make this dark middle, which is where you and I are living right now, it would make this worth it. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. This is just one passage that teaches this. I refer to Ephesians 1. Here he is saying it again. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And the question that comes to my mind is, how in the world could God give us grace before our lives began? Even before the universe itself existed. And the answer is only because God knew and he determined in advance the work of Christ for us on the cross. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. As I was pondering Alcorn's thoughts again this week, I thought, that's what the Bible teaches. And when you get your mind around that, would you please come to me and kind of get me up to, because it's like David in Psalm 139, and he talks about the greatness of God, and he says, these thoughts are too big for me, God. I can't get my head around it. He didn't say it that way, but that's the essence of it. When you look at human history, Alcorn writes, the story of redemption's low point is the death of Jesus. Yet that low point is the basis upon which he will one day, in a dramatic resolution to the story, return to establish his eternal kingdom on earth. Now, when Peter began this circular letter that we're beginning to study now, that we call 1 Peter, he does it by telling us something both about the physical location and the spiritual location, if you will, of the recipients that he's writing to. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Physically, these people that he's writing to were located in what it was ancient Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. But where were they spiritually? He tells us in verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Spiritually, they were located in Christ. In fact, last week we were looking at those first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2. And I would say it this way, just as the Apostle Paul says that there are certain things that are universally true of all who are descended from Adam. Welcome, folk. Now, Grant, did I just see him pop a button? Excuse me. Did you see Granddad just pop a button when he took that baby? Corey and Emily, welcome. Good to have you here. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. As Paul, in those opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, tells us, there are certain things that are universally true of all who are descended from Adam. And essentially he says we are all, the moment we are conceived, we inherit Adam's sin nature, we are spiritually dead. We're alive physically, spiritually we're dead. That's where we are. And just as that's true for all who are descended from Adam, there are certain things also that are true for all who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. And Peter outlines three of those right here in the second verse. There are three things that are true of all who are genuine believers, and all three of the members of the Godhead, the Trinity, are intimately involved in bringing these purposes of redemption to bear in our lives. First of all, notice God the Father does something. In his foreknowledge, he chooses us. That's what the word elect is about. In November, we go to the polls, we elect leaders, we choose them. God chose us. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says this took place before the foundation of the world. Before we were even on the scene, before we had done something good or bad, he did this. Secondly, those whom God the Father has chosen, notice verse 2, God the Holy Spirit sanctifies. That is, God the Holy Spirit sets them apart. Now, the question that comes to mind is, what does God the Holy Spirit set that person apart for? And he answers it here. He does it for obedience. Notice, I take that obedience at least to refer to the initial obedience of faith when we put our faith and trust in Christ. So Paul in Ephesians 2 goes on to say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. The word that refers to the whole salvation process. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It wasn't of you. It's a matter of grace. And finally, the reason why those whom the Father has chosen can be righteously set apart, sanctified for obedience by the Holy Spirit, notice, is because the finished work of God the Son on the cross. He uses a Hebrew ism here, sprinkling of the blood, to refer to that. It's what he did that righteously allows God to do this to us who otherwise are fallen sinners. That is, just as there are certain things that are universally true of all who are not believers, so there are certain things that are universally true of all who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. They're chosen by God the Father, they're sanctified by God the Holy Spirit, and they've been redeemed by the finished work of God the Son. Now, let me just say something this morning. If that is not true in your life, if it's not true in the life of somebody who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, you know, I raised my hand at a service, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, but if that's not true, then biblically speaking, and that's the only thing that counts, by the way, they're not a believer. That they're just not there. We live in an era, and I'll mention this again in a moment, when it is so easy to simply sign a card and come under the umbrella of Christendom in a general sense without having any heart change. The thing that identifies a believer in Jesus Christ, a genuine believer, is the fruit of the Spirit in their life. There's a change that's taking place. And if my life is not changing, then that's a pretty good indication that God the Holy Spirit is not resonant there and he's not doing the work that only he can do. Okay? So, to this point, this group of believers in Asia Minor who are, who are suffering for their faith, where we in this country are not at all here yet. Around the world, there are a number of countries where believers are undergoing the same thing and worse. Hatred, suspicion, violence, severe persecution, slander. I mean, we just have nothing in our lives really to compare with what they were going through. But we do have our own boats. They're different colors. We do have our suffering too. But Peter is writing to encourage and strengthen them. But what strikes me is the way the Holy Spirit led Peter to begin to encourage these people. I mean, if I had was dealing with somebody who was going through this kind of severe suffering, I don't know that this would be the way that I would initially try. I mean, most contemporary Christians would not go this way to try to encourage someone who's hurting. You know, what do we do when somebody has problems? Well, we hold their hand. We stroke their egos. Remember NL used to talk about giving the poor baby scene? Remember him using that phrase? He said, I'm pretty good. I can bring up the poor me, the poor baby scenario to get more sympathy. Anybody know the name Carl Stamm here? Chip Stamm is his nickname. He is an associate professor at the School of Church Ministries over at Louisville, the Southern Baptist School. He's been battling cancer for several years now, and his story has taken a number of twists and turns, including this past year going through some very special, I think they are actually experimental treatments, that have had him in and out of the hospital. I just recently read the CareBridge account that he recently posted that summarized some of the things he's been learning through this experience. And I just want to read this paragraph that he wrote in it. One of the things he said that I've been learning is comes under the title, Bible Truth in Times of Special Need. He reminds us all Scripture is God-breathed and useful in the life of a believer. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He writes, as we face serious medical challenges, even staring death in the face, as we see a new child being miraculously born into the family, as someone is moving toward the joys of marriage, as another is successfully abiding in Christ in some wonderful ways, bringing growth and fruit in the ministry, through all these things, we see that God's word is true. It does not get more true or more inspired. It is there. However, Chip writes, I've experienced what many of you may have noticed, and that is, as our need grows in its intensity, the truth of the Bible often gathers meaning for us. Did you get that? As our need grows in its intensity, the truth of the Bible often gathers meaning for us. That is, it has a way, when the pressures are getting greater and the heat is getting hotter, it has a way of stripping away all the tertiary and secondary issues that usually just camouflage life and get in the way. And it just strips it away. He writes, it's like holding a prism in the light, twisting it slightly and seeing how there are more glimmers of light than I had first noticed. He writes, Psalms that I have read or sung literally hundreds of times are now new and powerful in my life, precisely because of the place where the Lord has put me for this cancer sojourn. Tears of confidence and joy come easily to me. God is so good. His word is so sweet. That has a ring of truth to me. That's wonderfully refreshing. Not only does God's word become more precious and dear to a person as they're facing real life difficulties, but so does the gospel message, the cross of Christ. When we understand what the gospel is about, may I just say, I have spent years in evangelical churches hearing John 3:16. This week it's fried, next week it's scrambled, next week it's poached. We hear it over and over again, and just wasn't getting it. The marvel of the gospel, it is astounding. I can't get past it in my life. And the more we understand it, it does something to us. That's what Randy Alcorn, by the way, was getting at in those opening comments that I shared a while ago. But that's not where many professed Christians are today in the West, is it? On Friday, Chuck Colson read his daily commentary in which he quoted a Pew Forum religion and public poll. They asked over 3,000 Americans questions about religious subjects such as the Bible and world religion and so forth. He said the sad results were predictable, but nevertheless, they're sad because nearly everyone only got about half of the answers right. And what was worse, many of the respondents couldn't correctly answer questions of their own professed religion. Let me just read the last paragraph of what he wrote. The sad fact is that for many American Christians, and I'm putting Christians in quotes because, well, for many American Christians, faith is not much more than warm fuzzy that has very little to do with knowledge and understanding. The default creed is fast becoming what sociologist Wesley Smith calls moral therapeutic deism, which basically holds that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. By the way, if that's what your Christianity is teaching, you don't understand Christianity. Matter of fact, if you were in first century Asia Minor with these people suffering, if you're anywhere else in the world today where people are suffering, and that's your idea of Christianity, you know how long you're going to last? Well, put a snowball in hell for a minute. That's about how long that sort of thing lasts. It has no relevance to life at all. In his final little word here, Colson said something that really takes us back to 1 Peter. He said, of course, that kind of insipid, inarticulate belief never inspired anyone to live well, especially when living well costs something. If you're just going to get along, go along and get along, it doesn't matter. You live the way you want. But if you're going to live well, if you have convictions, you're going to stand for something, that's not going to cut it. That's because that kind of teaching cannot give the account for the hope that inspires people to live well. Now, what the Bible is teaching in general, what Peter is in particular giving us here, is a striking contrast to that insipid muddleheadedness that is passing today for Christianity. So, to these first century Christians who are suffering in ways that most of us have never done, in order to encourage them, to strengthen them in their Christian life, the apostle first addressed these three things that are true of all who are believers. And having done that now, he explodes in this wonderful blessing. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, let me just stop a moment. We're going to come back not into this verse, but the opening verses. But I thought it would be good for us just for a quick moment this morning to do an overview of this first section. It's verses 3 through 12. And to help orient you to what I'm looking at, let me ask the question, where in the world is Peter taking us in these opening verses? That's a good question to ask, so that when I answer that it's summed up in these three words, it'll help you focus in. Three words: future, present, past. All right? Now, why do I say that? Because, first of all, in verses 3 to 5, Peter gives thanks for the salvation that he's just referred to there in verse 2, because he's certain it will be perfected in the future. So look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The believer's salvation, which is already his, is going to be perfected in the future. That's what Peter's saying here. But that same salvation also gives us courage now, in the here and now, in the present. So he goes on to say, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for the present, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now stop a minute. Not only will the believer's salvation be perfected in the future, that's what those first few verses, 3-5, are showing us. Not only does it give courage in the present, that's what verses 6-9 are showing us, but notice it was also predicted in the past. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he was testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Isn't that amazing? Now we're going to come back to that perhaps next week, but future, present, past, that's the overview. Let's go to verse 3 now and see what we can see from these opening verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. When I read those verses again this past week, in fact, when I read them anymore, my mind immediately goes back to what we were seeing in Paul's letter to the Ephesians last week, specifically having given us the bad news in verses 1-3, the universal truth that all of us are descended from Adam. All of us have inherited his sin nature, and as a consequence, we are born spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Against that backdrop, Paul explodes with what really is the heart of the gospel, the good news, when he, by contrast, in verse 4, goes on to say, but God. Here's the bad news. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love that he has for us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And you see, it's the same spirit. It's in the same spirit that Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, notice, has begotten us again. Now, that's how the New King James writes that verse. If you're reading from the New International Version, it reads, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. And that's helpful, but it really doesn't quite hit the nail on the head the way the New American Standard Version and the English Standard Version do, because both of them express it this way. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That's getting at the point of what Peter is saying here. He's getting at the heart of the great stark contrast that the gospel presents us with. It's as if Peter asking himself, how am I going to encourage and strengthen these believers over in Asia Minor who are undergoing such difficult times? And the answer that the Holy Spirit led him to focus on was not just our salvation, but understand it's our salvation from God's point of view, from the divine side, the divine perspective. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, Peter says it's because, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's next? According to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. That is, he has caused us to be born again. Think of it this way. If God gave me, if he gave you what you and I justly deserve, it would be justice. It would be justice, right? And faced with justice, you and I are doomed to a Christless eternity. That's what we deserve. But instead of giving us what we deserved, God graciously chose us and gave us not what we deserve, but what? Verse 3. Mercy. Mercy. Last week, it just kind of popped in my mind when we came to that thinking, but I said in essence it was like if I was guilty of a capital offense and I came before the judge and all the facts were laid out and it's obvious, I did it. If he gave justice to me, that's it. It's a capital offense. So I don't plead with him according to my merit. What do I do? Your Honor, have mercy. Right? That's what we're getting at here. And by the way, it's not the run-of-the-mill kind of mercy that you and I begrudgingly give our fellow human beings when they've done something to us and, well, all right, I forgive you. That's not it at all. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, when I deserve nothing except a Christless eternity, because of my high treason against the high King of heaven. And understand, this is universal. We are guilty of high treason against the high King of heaven. He caused me to be born again. He gave me mercy. It's breathtaking. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy, all immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. In his personal testimony, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. I'm dead. I'm spiritually dead. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. When we kneel before him in eternity with great joy, that will be our testimony. But he'll give us lips and minds and hearts that will express it even far better than that, far better. And notice what this new birth that he caused me to experience has given me here. It has given me a living hope. It's interesting, the word hope is a key theme throughout this epistle. In fact, Peter has been called the apostle of hope because he refers so often to the believer's hope in his letter. In the scriptures, in the Bible, hope is not used the way we usually use it in our language, something that is uncertain. I hope that I get a good grade on my test. I hope my tax return comes in soon, so on and so forth. We use it. That's not the way it's used. Hope in the biblical sense is a confident expectation of blessings that are coming based on facts, based on promises. So it's not, I hope so. It is, this is my confident expectation. That's my hope. And because it's my hope, I'm fixed on it and I'm going that way. But as positive and as powerful as biblical hope can be, and by the way, should be, and will be, the more I grow in my faith and I understand what God's Word is teaching, did you notice here that Peter doesn't use the word hope by itself? It is what? Not just hope, it is a, say it, living hope. It's a living hope. It's defined as living. Warren Wiersbe points out that given long enough, time destroys most hopes. Have you noticed that in life? Given enough time, the hopes that we hold on to, that we create, that we focus on, are destroyed. They fade and then they die. But the passing of time only makes the Christian's hope all the more glorious. Rather than fading, it becomes more and more and more glorious. This hope is defined here as living, not only in contrast with the disappointing, deceitful, perishing, dying hopes that we gather around us on earth. In fact, not only because of the object of this hope, it's eternal life, Peter says, and all that that means for us, not only in this life, but in the life to come. But this is defined as living hope, notice, because of what this hope is based on. What is our hope rooted in? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By the way, it seems to me that there's at least a double thought that we need to carry along with us as we look at this morning. Part of the reason why our hope, a Christian's hope, is living is because it's grounded in the written Word of God, which itself is living. See, look at the end of chapter 1. We'll get to this one of these years, I'm sure, if God tarries. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, notice, which lives and abides forever. And this dear old fisherman quotes from Isaiah's prophecy, all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers. Its flower falls away. And by the way, if you are putting your hope in that which is flesh, if you're putting your hope in what is the glory of fallen man, it's going to wither. It is going to fall. It's not, it might, it is going to wither. It's going to fall away. By contrast, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you, you see. So our living hope is grounded in the written word of God, which lives and abides forever. But more to the point, Peter says our hope is living because it was made possible by the living word of God. He's speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rose again from the grave. By the way, when you begin to see this, can you understand that for a genuine Christian, Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, is far more than talking about Easter bunnies, mythical Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs and new clothes and so forth. I mean, what is that in comparison with this? It's just doesn't hold a candle to it. Peter certainly understood this. There's a man who's with the Lord now, Dr. Charles Erdman, who wrote, this truth of the resurrection holds a prominent place in the writings of Peter. He remembered well the transforming power of the event that it had on his own experience. He mentions it here as the very source of the new life of hope imparted to the believer by grace and by the grace of God. And notice, by the way, the object of this hope, the final blessedness of this life, is defined as an inheritance. See, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ caused us to be born again, verse 4, to an inheritance. Warren Wiersbe said, all who are believers in Jesus Christ are included in Jesus Christ's last will and testament. I like that. We're in his will. That inheritance includes not only sharing glory with him, but all that he has in store. And as you might expect, by the way, if the inheritance has come from God, if it includes sharing the glory with his son, it's amazing. Then what Peter goes on to say here makes perfect sense. The inheritance, verse 4, is incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away. It's interesting, in the original language, Peter used three Greek words that all began with the same letter and all ended with the same syllable to really drive this home. The first is translated here by the word incorruptible or imperishable. It can never perish. Can you underline that word in your mind this morning? In fact, can you think of something that you know of in earth that will never perish? Everything is like grass. Everything is like the flower of grass. This will never perish. It's incorruptible. Secondly, it is undefiled. Nothing can spoil it. Nothing can stain it. Nothing can cheapen it in any way. And thirdly, Peter says, it does not fade away. When I thought of this last night, I thought of when blue jeans were first developed. They worked to try to get a dye. Some of you gray heads are shaking your head. You know what I'm saying? They tried to get a dye in them that would not fade, that would last and last and last. Then it became cool to have jeans that look faded. And then, well, we got to undo that and stone wash them and whatever you do to get the dye out of it. This doesn't fade. And notice at the end of verse 4, Peter adds that the inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Every Christian's inheritance is eternal life. It's reserved in heaven. Or the NIV reads, it's kept in heaven. It's kept watch on by God himself. So its ultimate possession is secure. I was reminded of service, LifeLock. You hear it advertised on different shows. Protecting your identity theft. I went online last night just to get some of the features. Here's five or six. It's proactive protection. It gives you alerts. It's internet ID trading surveillance, wallet recovery service, remediation if compromised, 1 million total service guarantee. In fact, wasn't this the guy who developed this who through New York City had a big step van truck, put his Social Security number on it? He was so confident in the system, but it was compromised. somehow they got it and misused it. Christians' eternal life are reserved in heaven. It's kept in heaven, and God guarantees it. It doesn't get compromised. We don't have security threats in this. And as reassuring as that should be, notice that not only is our inheritance kept safe and secure, but notice we are kept for our inheritance. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One person I was reading talked about in their travels on occasion going to hotels where they had reservations and finding out that inadvertently somehow the reservation had been canceled. Or it had been confused, and things were gummed up. Understand, for the Christian, that's not going to happen. When we get to our ultimate destination, the reservation is made. God is protecting it here, and he's making sure that we get there securely. In fact, it's interesting. There's another reason why a genuine believer can never lose their salvation. Because Peter says here, verse 5, he is kept by the power of God. That word kept is a military word that has to do with troops guarding, surrounding, keeping something. In fact, the tense of the word tells us that we're constantly being guarded by God. And that assures us, you see, that we're going to be safely arriving at home. This is the word that Paul used, for example, when he was talking in 2 Corinthians about how when he was in the city of Damascus in his early conversion, they sent troops to surround the city to try to keep him in. It's the The word that Paul used over in Philippians chapter 4 when he was addressing our sin of worry that all of us participate in, he gave his spiritual prescription, his RX for that. And when he got to the end of it, do you remember how he said what the consequence would be? If you will take this prescription, do you remember what he said would happen? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. The word keep is this word. It literally means God's peace will stand guard over your heart and mind. It will surround it like troops around it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we finish here this morning. See, believers are not kept by their own power, their own strength, their own faithfulness. We're kept by the power of God, by the faithfulness of God, by the strength of God. And if somebody were to ask you, how long is he going to guard us? The answer in that verse we were looking at is until our full salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what Peter says, which is to say until Jesus Christ returns and we share the full revelation of that great salvation. So houses of consolation to these believers. In fact, how is it a consolation today? If you're a believer and you're facing difficulties, how does the Lord mean to thee this to be an encouragement to you? Well, understand that if I'm a genuine believer and this promise really is mine, then the assurance of my future inheritance in heaven is meant to be a great encouragement to me now. There was a gospel song that was written years ago that said, who can mind the journey when the road leads home? Who can mind the journey when the road leads home? You see, if suffering today means glory tomorrow, then suffering becomes a blessing, doesn't it? And that's not true for a non-believer. Sometimes non-believers go through, and of course the whole goal in going through life is, you know, get as much as you can now, right? And this life. And sometimes they achieve that. Most of them don't, but sometimes it seems like they achieve that. But when this life is done, that's it. They're stepping into eternity that is a Christless eternity. The scriptures are painfully clear, starkly clear what that means. In this passage that you're looking at now, Paul, in the early verses, was speaking about some of the difficulties that he was having, which were major. But he concluded, look at verse 16 this way. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our, and I almost have to chuckle, light affliction. When you know what Paul was going through. From our standpoint, it was anything but light. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. Everything you can see today. Do you understand this? Everything that you and I visually see, handle, take in today is temporary. It is going to be destroyed. Not only are we, if the Lord tarries, going to go to our grave and leave it behind, but everything is going to be destroyed. Jesus Christ is going to dissolve this world and recreate a new one. It's gone, friend. And so, knowing that truth, there's a matter of faith here. We don't look at things that are not seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's a whole new mindset that we are given and we are to cultivate and grow in as believers. For however long God gives us here, that increasingly helps us hold earth and the things of earth lightly. Rather than like this, going to the grave, it's like this. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I am going to pray in a moment the benediction that I regularly pray when we conclude, in which Jude uses the word kept, which we just looked at. Not exactly the same word, but I just want you mentally to connect when I'm using it and praying it, that that's the same spirit of what Peter was telling us here. So let's close in prayer now. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that it's stark, especially the more our minds and hearts have been oriented to this life and to all that this world and the God of this world teaches. When we are brought face to face with what is true, it is such a stark contrast. And yet, as we focus on that truth, we realize by the very nature that it is true. And that all these other things that are vying for our attention and for our hearts are false. And they're not worth it. Lord, we need your help in this. Just as surely as we could not have saved ourselves, so, Lord, we cannot keep ourselves and we cannot grow ourselves in this faith. And so, with all sincerity, we would appeal to you, loving Lord, you who are great in mercy because of your great love with which you loved us, that you would apply your word to our hearts today. And even as we began by praying and asking that you would sanctify us through your truth, for your word is truth, that you would indeed do this, Lord Christ, beginning with this pastor and moving through these hearers, we ask. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and dominion, wisdom and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.